Thank you, Larry. Well, if you open up your Bible to 1 Kings, well, keep it there, rather. We will be looking at this story today, and I need to apologize as I start. You're not really supposed to apologize when you do public speaking, because that's like setting yourself up for a fall or something like that. But I'm excited about this text. I'm quite zealous about this, and I realize that my voice, I got something going on with it, and it might be cutting out. So I might sound like a 14-year-old boy on a couple of occasions. Might be some in there, and there's not a whole lot I can do about that. So if it happens, just laugh, you know, and we'll roll. However, like I said, there's something powerful happening here that would be easy to miss. Last week, we looked at the bad guy, the dirtbag of Ahab. We looked at the scenario that was unfolding there as we have a war brewing between God Almighty and a would-be God named Baal that the government is propping up, is putting up in front of everyone and trying to push everyone to worship. As I said last week, the government of Israel, God's people, is pumping raw paganism, raw idolatry into Israel. So Elijah comes, of course, and says no more, essentially. Says this isn't going to happen anymore, and let me show you what I'm going to do. The Lord is going to dry up the rain, just like He said He would back in Deuteronomy. God promised such a thing would happen if His people apostatized. Will He deliver? That's the question. Yahweh, through Elijah, has made some very bold assertions. There will be no rain. There will be no dew until the word of my messenger. That's a bold proclamation. That's daring. The question on the table of this chapter is, can God's word be trusted? Can it be trusted? And really, in a lot of ways, that's what almost all of our issues come down to, aren't they? As Christians, as those seeking to follow the Lord, a trial comes, some issue comes into your life, and you want to buckle, you want to say, where's God? God, you've made some bold assertions. Will you deliver? I actually should have told you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 46. Flip over there, keep your finger in here, we'll be coming right back. Isaiah 46, verse 3. The issue at stake for Israel is this. Who is their God, and who will they turn to for deliverance? Who are they going to look to pull them out of the situation they're in? Currently, it's a drought. Currently, it's a pagan king. Currently, that's what's going on. In the time of Isaiah, we have a similar situation. Verse 3, chapter 46 says this, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. And I will bear you, and I will deliver you." Israel's history with Yahweh is one of knowing Him to be a deliverer. Their greatest story that they hung on to, the one that they told all the kids, or they should have, is the Exodus. Everything returned back to that. Their biggest feast had to do with that. Passover and things of that, it all had to do with that. This was the major event in their calendar. This was should have been the major event in much of their conversations. The nature of their relationship with God was to know Him as a deliverer. The problem is, they've turned away from Him.
And they're looking to Baal for deliverance. God says in verse 5 here, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? God's point is that He is completely and totally different than all the other would-be gods that have been put out there. He's not like Baal. He's not like Zeus. He's not like any other god they could dream up. He is the I Am, the self-sustained one. He needs nothing and no one. As He says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. I don't need you. The problem is that the people had created their own gods in the world all around them. And they had taken those gods and they had made them human-like. And God says, you are never to even have an image of me like that. I'm completely different than all those fabrications. And to pull him down to that level is an absolute abomination to him. Verse 6, he says, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. And they bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it, and they set it in its place, and there it stands. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. This is what infuriates our God. To watch us running after broken cisterns, as it says in Jeremiah. To watch us chasing after the wind in vanity, as Solomon puts it. To watch us, who know better, who know His story and know who He is, run after anything else, breaks His heart. Provokes Him to anger. They're running to things that cannot answer and cannot deliver. God is trying to make that in very stark contrast. He's trying to make that very, very obvious by bringing Elijah into this setting. Verse 8, he says this, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, and a man of my purpose is Cyrus at this point from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. You don't get stronger, more assertive statements than that. I have said it, I will do it. Wow. Right? You don't get stronger assertions than that. I said it, I'm going to do it. And nothing is going to stop me. Wow. Now, let me throw in a little caveat here real quick. My wife told me last week I looked angry. You know, and I told her, honey, that's just my default face. I'm kind of got angry face by default. You know, I don't mean to do that. I would like to think it's the text, you know, that dictates kind of how I'm looking or whatever. And if I seem fierce or angry to you, please talk to me. Let me try to explain my side of it. I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm trying to say with the same kind of authority what the Lord says here. And the Lord doesn't apologize about this. God is not ashamed of this. He's not ashamed of who He is or what He says. He doesn't hide, oh, I'm sorry if I offended you there. God's not doing any of that. And His servants shouldn't either. So very often we find ourselves in a position where we're apologizing for God. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? You talk to an unsaved person, they don't like the concept of hell. And so what do? We back off it as much as we can. We say, well, I just, you know, that's one of those things. I mean, I'm not God. And God's not apologizing for hell. Who taught us more about hell than Jesus Himself? No one. So if I sound a bit aggressive, maybe I am, But I'd like to think that it's because of the text, not because I'm just a big angry jerk, you know. But notice, after God says that there, in verse 11, He says this, verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. I don't try to ever inject myself into a text that's not a good hermeneutic. That's not a good way to understand the Bible. But when I hear Him say, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, I fit right in there. I don't know about you. But man, I can be stiff-necked. Boy, I can be thick-headed. How many times have you looked back as an adult and thought, what a moron I was when you argued with your parents about something, right? You could swear you were right. Then you have kids. Oh, boy. All right? I saw somebody I hadn't seen in a couple of decades, and they saw me, and I have my boys in tow, my sons, right? And he goes, all right, nice. Your comeuppance right there. Your sins will be revisited upon you, right? I said, oh, Lord, no. But anyway, listen to me, you stubborn-minded. Wake up. Look what I have done. Notice he's rehearsing to them. Remember, recall, remember. He's trying to break through that thick-headedness. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. You'll turn back with me to 1 Kings, chapter 17. But in many ways, what we have happening here in 1 Kings is the question is put, can God deliver? Can He deliver? And who will He deliver? And how will He deliver? That's all on the stage here. And we get to see how God can deliver unlikely people, even an incredibly unimportant person in the eyes of pretty much everyone. That's comforting to me, because I'm not anything special. I'm not someone who is moving nations. I'm just some guy. Nobody's clamoring for me to write books. Nobody's clamoring for me and my attention. That's comforting to see that God reaches down as we go through the story and we see Him reach out to a widow in a Gentile land and her son. Nobody's. So my point here is to say, can God deliver? Absolutely, He can deliver, and He can deliver the least of these. Let's look here at our passage, verse 2. After Elijah has told us what's going to happen, that is, there's going to be no rain, the Lord comes to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that when you drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Now, before I go any further, it's interesting to note, ravens are unclean according to Jewish law, according to Leviticus. The translation here is gross. Yuck. And not only that, but think about it. What kind of meat and bread are ravens bringing you? Do you think it's finely roasted, you know, ribs? Do you think it's delicacy? You think it's whole loaves of bread, you know, just plop? You don't ask too many questions is the point, if you're Elijah. You just cook it really well. You just make sure you cook that stuff good. The ravens certainly, this is surprising. God could have used a clean bird, couldn't he? He could have used any number of avenues to do this, but he chooses to use ravens, of all things. Interesting. That's the first little fascinating tidbit we have going on here. God uses an unclean bird to take care of his men. Verse 5, so he went, Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. So he's provided for. He's taken care of. As I said earlier, it's not good to insert yourself into passages. It's not good to think, well, that's like me. But I found that quite often with these kind of stories, we tend to do that. Well, God will take care of me, took care of Elijah. God will send the ravens if he needs to. One thing that we might be forgetting there is that there were faithful people, not many, but there were faithful people in Israel. We find that in chapter 18 and chapter 19. Chapter 18, we find that there were 100 prophets, that Obadiah, who served in Ahab's court, who was also a man who greatly revered the Lord. We find that there were faithful people there. We also find that there were other faithful. There were 7,000 people who had never bowed the knee and kissed Baal. But he doesn't send any ravens to them. He doesn't give them a secret hiding place. Many of them will be killed. Jezebel decides during this time to destroy the prophets of God. Anyone she can kill, anyone who would profess the name of God, she goes about killing the prophets, silencing the voice of God. God didn't provide ravens and bread for them. So what's the principle to take home here? The principle, I think, to take home is what George Whitefield has often been quoted as saying. Many of you might know George Whitefield. He was a preacher during the Great Awakening. Very big stuff during that time. And he used to say that God's man, that he was immortal until his work was done. The point is, God will keep you here until the very moment when his work for you is done. And no longer. What this does is it throws into view that God is the center of the universe and his will is what needs to be accomplished, not yours. And that's offensive. Because I got health problems, you know, or I got this or that or the other. That can be very offensive unless you're one who wants to do the will of the God. Well, that was a huge blunder there. Unless you're one who wants to do the will of God above all else. God doesn't provide the ravens for us. He doesn't take care of us in that way most often. But what we need to remember is that if God needs you here any longer, he'll make a way. If you have work that is yet to be completed, he will make sure you are here. There's nothing that can stop that. God can provide dirty birds to do his work. He can make anything happen so that his man is here for as long as he needs to be to accomplish the work that God has set for him. That's comforting. So then I don't have to worry about if I'm on a flight, if I'm driving somewhere. I don't need to be preoccupied with whether it's the right time that I'm going to die or something like that. I don't need to fret over that. Because God is certainly capable to keep me here for as long as he needs me. Verse 6, after we see that God is able to provide, and he does so in a miraculous way, we find verse 7, a roadblock in that provision. It happened after a while that the brook dried up. The brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Did God forget or neglect or not realize that this was going to be a ramification? Well, that's silly. But this certainly could be a roadblock in the mind of the prophet. What happened? I mean, couldn't you just keep making, you know, the water come on down? This is the first challenge we find, the first roadblock in the way to God's provision. We find three of these as we go through. This is the first time. So how is God going to deal with this roadblock? In the most bizarre fashion, I think, imaginable. This can very quickly be overlooked. He sends Elijah to a widow in Sidon. He goes to Zarephath. That's a city that's in between Tyre and Sidon, right in between them. If you recall, that is the homeland of Baal worship. That's where Jezebel's father is, of all places. The translation for Zarephath would be Baal Town, Baalville. Right? God sends him there. Now, if that isn't enough, he sends him to a widow. Now, in their time, there was no safety net, and certainly not in Phoenicia. There was no real safety net. If there's anybody who's going to be destitute, who's not going to be able to have the provisions to take care of another person, it's going to be a widow. What does she have? What an irony. How in the world? You got to think a little bit in Elijah's head. God says, okay, go here. I'm going to take care of the birds. And there had to be, let's be honest, there had to be a little bit of doubt. Right? Like, really? Ravens? And then they show up and you're like, okay, I'm wrong, clearly. God will do it. And then all my doubt has been cast out. But then God says, how about you go to a widow? You had to be thinking, if you're Elijah, really, a widow? Ahab is on an international manhunt at this point, we find in chapter 18. He's on an international manhunt. If it was today, he'd have Interpol after him. He had everything he could do. He was talking to any other nation around him, trying to find him. And he sends him, God sends Elijah right into the heart of it, to a widow. Of all the people who should have nothing, that's where he sends him. Arise and go to Zarephath, this is verse 9, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded, or possibly ordained, a widow there to provide for you. The reason why I threw that caveat in there about ordained rather than commanded, I don't think God actually spoke to her before this time. Nor does he ever directly. But God has set this up, if you will. And so he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and he said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. It's kind of like a beggar being a chooser, isn't it? But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. And you know the rest. I have no bread. I got nothing. I am scrapping together, just scraping whatever little bit of stuff I have left together so that I can eat my last meal with my son and we can die. Okay, talk about a roadblock in the way of provision. God sent him to this woman who has nothing. Interesting. Very interesting way to provide for the Lord's man. There's your roadblock. Of course, we know how God alleviates this roadblock, but it's fascinating, isn't it? Elijah's response to her saying, it's my last meal and we're going to die, is, do not fear. Really? Because I think she'd be loaded with it. Just terrified. I've never been that desperate of you. I've never been so desperate thinking this is the last. Everything I got is gone. No more cans of beans, you know. No more Cheerios in the cupboard. There was a time where Priscilla and I had, at our old house in the basement, we had this whole row, literally. There was like 15 boxes of Cheerios down there, right? It's got to be. I've never been so desperate that I thought this is the last meal. I've tasted a bit of desperate before. I've had to sleep in my car before. I've been in some very bad situations. But nothing like this. Nothing like this. I can't imagine the fear in the heart of a mother at this time. her thoughts would be something along the lines of, my husband is dead. No one's helping me. No one. I have no food left. It's gone. And Elijah comes and he says, do not fear. Instead, believe in what I'm about to tell you. Believe in the word of my God. Now remember, this is Baal Town. This is Baal Central. And he steps into that. She would know something here. Elijah is at a bit of an advantage. She is in a severe drought herself. She knows her religion enough to know that it's Baal's job to take care of the rain. So certainly she's already doubting the power of her God. She's certainly doubting whether this is going to happen. Obviously, he hasn't delivered. He's left her completely destitute. He cannot deliver. And that's the message. Baal can't deliver. That's the message over and over again about Baal. He can't deliver. He's not a god. And she sees a bit of that. And one of the most fascinating things happens. She went and did according to the word of Elijah. Verse 15. She went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. What a perfect picture of faith. She hung everything on this, on the word of God. Look, I know you're terrified. Don't be afraid. Instead, trust in the word of Yahweh. Trust in it. Believe in it. And she does. Does anybody else find that shocking? She does. In spite of the entire culture around her, in spite of all the pressure around her, in spite of human agents and all that kind of stuff, all the human things that would have gone into this equation. I mean, the normal person would say when the crazy prophet walks up and says, hey, give me some of your water. Why don't you get me some water? And by the way, get me some bread. And say, get out of here, crazy guy. I mean, get on down the road, you beggar. You can't bum from me. I got nothing left. That's a natural human response. But obviously we can tell the Spirit of God was doing something here, wasn't he? God had a plan. There's no human reason why this woman should have done this. But God, sovereign as he is, intervenes in this situation, moves in her heart. And he uses this woman as a condemnation forever to a unbelieving, faithless Israel. In case we miss that, we know that in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, Jesus reminds the people of this in his hometown. Remember that? He goes back to his hometown. He's in Nazareth and he's opening the word and the people are getting a little bit hopped up. And they're like, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? And they're getting a little bit cranky and all that. And then Jesus says, hey, God didn't send. There are lots of widows in Israel at the time. But God sent Elijah to a widow in Zarephath. Why? To tell them that God is judging you. He's bypassing you because you refuse to return to me. You refuse to come to me. So this dear woman becomes an object of judgment. And she does so simply by exercising faith in the God they should have themselves. Now, the next roadblock along the way happens in the midst of a daily miracle. I find that quite interesting as well. Here you have day in and day out. You have a daily miracle. This is just like manna for the people of Israel. Day in and day out, they had manna, a miracle every day. And they became hardened to that, didn't they? It's easy to forget that. That they became hardened to a daily miracle. And that became like, well, yeah, that's what happens. Yeah, we have food just kind of pop up on the ground and we eat it every day. And if we take too much, it turns rotten and gross. No big deal. I mean, that is, what? You have a daily miracle? You can get hardened to that. This could have been going on for years here in this widow's house. She's going to the cupboard. She realizes, and every day there's the same amount or whatever in that little jar. She reaches in, she pulls it out, and she makes more food every day. You know what could happen in that scenario? She could do just like Israel had done and become used to it. It's a miracle. And she's become possibly used to this idea. And in the midst of that, we have verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Some liberal types and such have said that this is a deep coma or something like that, but that would mean that God isn't able to tell when the breath is totally left out of someone. Kind of a weird assertion to make, in my opinion. However, it is so common that I felt the need to bring that up. But here's the deal. As I said, you have a daily miracle going on. In the midst of God saying, I will take care of you and provide for you, that in the middle of that promise, her son dies. So what we have here is the same question that we began with. Can the word of God be trusted? Can something stop the word of God? God says, I have declared it, it will come to pass. He declared that he would take care of this family. Will it come to pass? If there's anything that could stop God, it's death. They oftentimes thought in terms of a region or a sphere of influence that a god would have. Baal's influence stopped somewhat at the borders of their land, they thought. And later on, Ahab actually is given a military victory because the people of another nation, Aram, think, well, the reason why we lost to Israel in a battle is because we fought them in the mountains and their god is the god of the mountains. We need to fight them in the plains. And if we fight them in the plains, then we'll win because our god is the god of the plains. That's how they kind of thought about the gods. So those leftovers are certainly still there in her mind. Maybe God is limited. Maybe this Yahweh is limited by something. I mean, obviously he's not limited by geography. She's seen that. But maybe he's limited the same way that Baal is limited by a god called Mot, death. It's their death god. And nothing can stop him. Even Baal had to bow to him. So in her mind, that could certainly still be there. And certainly in the mind of anyone in Israel, that could still be there. That idea, that concept. So then we have this fantastic story that shows us once again, God cannot be stopped. His will cannot possibly be stopped. Now we get distracted as we go through the story, and we forget that point because there's this weird thing about how Elijah stretches himself out on the boy. You know, and people are like, what happened there? And so we kind of get lost in trivia, and we can miss the point. Can God deliver? Can anything stop him? The resounding word of this text is no, nothing. Nothing can stop him. So the boy dies. In verse 18, she says to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. She's feeling guilty. We don't know about what, but she feels guilty. There's something I've done that merited this. Now, let's not be too mean on her. Haven't you thought that? Anytime something crazy happens in your life, you know, car breaks down unexpectedly or something like that. Your son slams into the side of a classic car, dents it all up, which my son did the other day. I mean, what did I do to merit this? And we start to play through. And what sin did I commit that's causing this judgment in my life? Why do I have this health problem? Did I do something? Did I do something to provoke this? What did I do? And we start going through and we have this guilt. And she's seeing this just as one would of this time. Job's friends were the same way. You did something or this wouldn't be happening. And in her mind, her history with the gods was they were capricious and mean, and they would just all of a sudden turn on you and all that stuff. And so what they wanted to do was just get the favor of their gods, but then stay out of their view. Don't be seen too much. They pay too much attention to you, then they're going to see what's really wrong with you. You know, they're going to see all this stuff, and then they're going to deal with you for that. And that's how she's viewing this. You've brought God's gaze on me, and now God's seen who and what I am and all my word. Now He's judging me for it. And notice, she doesn't even plead for the boy's life. She doesn't go there. Instead, Elijah's response is, "Give me your son." And he walks off. And then verse 20, he called to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, have you brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" We find here that this mighty prophet of God is reduced to prayer, just like all of us. He's not some incredible individual who is unparalleled in history. He is just as puzzled. He takes up her cause, if you notice. He's just as puzzled by what's happening. God, why are you doing this? And then he does this bizarre thing in verse 21, and he stretches himself upon the child three times. And some have injected a lot of weird kind of magician type stuff in here. He's not a magician. The prophets, they frequently acted out what they wanted or what they were prophesying. You recall that probably. There are many times Agabus, when he comes to Paul, he grabs and binds him and then says, "This is how it's going to happen to you," and all of that. He's acting out. He's acting out what he wants God to do. This was a fairly typical kind of thing, theme among the prophets. So I don't think there's anything really powerful about what he did. He's just pleading with God. And God hears his voice, verse 22. And the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, understatement of all understatements, "See, your son is alive." I would think there'd be a little bit more something there, right? Some jumping jacks, fireworks. But he says, just as concisely as he said, "Give me your son," he now says, "See, your son is alive." And I can't imagine that when he gives this boy back to his mother, all the emotional response from this mother. Can you imagine? I don't even like to think about one of my kids dying. I don't even want that thought. When I think of that stuff, it just breaks your heart, right? I'm a grown people. I'm a grown man. I don't like to cry. You know, I don't do that very much. But if I start thinking about that for a while, that could break my heart. I can't imagine everything that's going on in the heart and the emotions of this woman. And her response is beautiful. Verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. It is certainty." The question that we started with was, can God be trusted? And we've seen three different situations where we see God can be trusted even with the impossible. The completely and totally impossible. How much less the little mundane details of life? How much less health problems and things of that nature? Can he be trusted to keep his word to you? This story is meant to show us in the most dramatic of terms that absolutely, without a doubt, God is to be trusted, can be trusted. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Israel was supposed to be God's witnesses to who He said He was. They were supposed to be the ones who, when people doubted God, they said, No. You see that pile of rocks over there? That's a monument. See that pile of rocks over there? That's a monument. You see that pile of rocks over there? You see all these monuments all over the land of Israel? You know what those are for? To mark the times and the occasions when God did something miraculous. When God did something unbelievable, they were to be witnesses of that. Their word, their Bible was to be a witness of that. Their lives were to be a witness of that. And instead, they've turned their backs on Him. Said, no. We'll look for another deliverer. And yet, the voice of God says this in verse 22. Even though He has delivered and He can deliver, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. Instead, you have become weary of me, O Israel. God is not proud when He says over and over again, I am God. He's not arrogant as He says that. God is essentially asking them throughout Isaiah, why would you turn to anyone else? I'm the one who bore you, who carried you, as we read in the beginning. I'm the one who brought you along. I'm the one that made you a nation. Why would you turn to anyone else? Have I not proven myself to be faithful? He's not being proud. He's telling the truth there. Why are you? There is no other God. I'm the only one. Why are you running to anyone else? They can't deliver you. They cannot save. They have no power. They were to be His witnesses. Now for us, in our age, we're not Israel, but we are His people. We are to be His witnesses of His faithfulness with us. And we are not to despair when trial comes, when hardship comes. We are not to despair when He doesn't bring the ravens, because we understand His word rightly. We understand that He'll provide for us as needed to perform His will, His good will. We are to be His witnesses to testify that God will always do what He says He will do. God can be trusted. His word can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us today that we would call upon You, that we would ask for Your help in our times of need. Lord, I pray that if any of us have, as we have failed to bear witness of You and testify that You are the only God, that as we have become ashamed and afraid at times, that as we have had trembling knees rather than boldness, Lord, we pray that we would believe Your word, that we would act as profoundly as this poor widow did, to act in faith, to believe in Your word. Pray in Jesus' name.